Okay, I want to start by being honest with you all before we even begin and say that this was probably one of the hardest sermons for me to think about, to pray through, to write, because I was so personally convicted by the message of the prophet Isaiah. These texts we have just read together are deeply uncomfortable and will invite us to think about two things. Number one, how we respond to God. And number two, how we treat one another. So hang on to those two things as we go through the scriptures together this morning, how we respond to God and how we treat one another. And we'll come back to those two things as we go through the text. So over the past few weeks, we have spent some time journeying through a succession of kings in scripture. And more recently, we have been looking at the relationship between kings and prophets. Most of us have a pretty good definition of a biblical king, but I'm not sure how many of us have a good definition of a biblical prophet. Last week, we spent time looking at the prophet Hosea, and this week, we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah, who interestingly never identified himself as a prophet. So, how do we define a biblical prophet? A biblical prophet is an Israelite who had a radical encounter with God and was called to take on that role of messenger for God's people. The biblical prophet would speak on behalf of God. What kinds of things would God ask a prophet to speak about? Most often, a biblical prophet would speak in the mutual partnership between God and his people. This mutual partnership is called a covenant. So we have seen the theme of covenant woven through Old Testament scripture, and we know that God desires to be in a right relationship with his people, and for his people to be in right relationship with him and with one another. So if a covenant is a partnership and means being in right relationship, then how do we define right relationship? Right relationship means doing acts of justice and righteousness. These are two words that we don't really use in our everyday speech. When's the last time that you went up to someone and asked, "Did you do any acts of justice?" Okay, so let's do this. I want you to turn to the person next to you and ask them, "Have you done any acts of justice today?" I want you to do it. I would love to hear the answers. Oh, there's quite the conversation. Okay. I think it's awkward. I think it's an awkward question. All of you kind of laughed initially. We don't speak like this, and some of us don't even think like this. But this is about justice and righteousness, and these are the key words that we see in the book of Isaiah, in the 66 chapters of Isaiah. So now we're going to look at all 66 chapters and look for all the acts of justice. No. We're not going to do that. There's no time. We're looking at 10 verses today that represent the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah. As a biblical prophet, Isaiah's role was to constantly accuse Israel of idolatry. Sound like fun? And accuse Israel of making alliances with other nations and their gods, and to invite God's people to turn back to him, to repent so that they could be in relationship with God, so that God could show them mercy and forgiveness. Anybody want to sign up to be a biblical prophet? Prophets were mostly shunned by the Israelite leaders, and the writings of the prophets, which we now hold as scriptures, were originally acts of resistance against the dominant culture at that time. The prophet Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah, bringing a message to the people in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. So let's stop here and take a look at our map, which we've shown for a couple of weeks now, to see that the kings which are connected with the prophet Isaiah. So you're going to see quite a few, actually. Isaiah had a long ministry, and some of these kings overlapped. So there's King Uzziah and King Jotham, which overlapped a little bit, and King Ahaz, who we've heard of before, and then King Hezekiah is towards the end of Isaiah. We're not going to touch that. So we're going to be focusing more on King Ahaz today, but just to show you, there was multiple kings and multiple leaders in Judah at that time. So the first part of the book of Isaiah assumes the background of conflict among Israel, Judah, Syria, and Assyria. The United Kingdom is Israel, but once the kingdom was divided into north and south, we referred to them as the Northern Kingdom or Ephraim. And in chapter 7 and 8 especially, we reflect on the Syro-Ephraimite War, in which Syria and Israel, or Ephraim, attacked Judah. And the reason they attacked Judah was perhaps an attempt to remove King Ahaz and force Judah to join a coalition against the expanding kingdom of Assyria. Isaiah urged Ahaz to stand firm in the faith, relying on God's promises to protect the Davidic throne rather than allying himself with Assyria. But King Ahaz rejected the counsel of the prophet Isaiah, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 16. Assyria came to the aid of Judah, but success was short-lived. And after this empire of Assyria conquered Damascus, which we call Syria now, in 732 BCE, Assyria moved against Israel, destroying Samaria, and the fall of the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, then became a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. And so the collapse of the northern kingdom provides some context for the urgency of the prophet Isaiah's message from God. The message was wanting people of Judah to turn back to God and escape the same fate as what happened in the north. Isaiah was unique in that he was the only prophet who lived in Jerusalem and had access to Judah's leaders. He lived there during the latter half of the 8th century BCE, and he was persistent in his messaging that God was not pleased with the leaders in the southern kingdom of Judah because of their idolatry and oppression of the poor. God chose to use the armies of Assyria to lay waste the people in the north. Ephraim no longer existed, and the prophet Isaiah could see this with his own eyes. And yet the people of Judah, to which he was a prophet, would not listen or change their ways. So what is Judah doing that is so repulsive to God? I wanted to pull out two parts of the beginning of the book of Isaiah just to give us a flavor of what is happening. So we read in Isaiah chapter 1 a full litany of accusation and judgment against Judah. In particular, verses 14 and 15. Your new moon festivals and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you pray, when you lift your hands, spread your hands and pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. If you've never read through this part of Isaiah, it's a tough go. I'm not going to be honest about that. That is where the book begins in chapter 1, and it continues to get worse. So another verse I would like to pull out for us is in chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty." The people of Judah are at the point of no return. Yet here in Isaiah chapter 5, it seems like we have a small reprieve. The accusations and judgments have stopped to make way for a song about a vineyard. You can almost feel the deep breath and the guttural sigh. Finally, there will be some beautiful poetry and singing about Judah being the beloved. But the beloved one the singer is singing about is a vineyard, not a person and not people. The song goes on to express in detail all the things that the loved one does for the vineyard. There are seven verses in this section of scripture that we refer to as the Song of the Vineyard. But as one commentator, Patricia Tull, writes, this is simply a series of shocks, one after the other. It is not a comfortable song. The prophet begins by saying, "Let me sing you the song about a person and their vineyard." The prophet acts as a troubadour in some ways, or a minstrel, singing the song to draw attention to the hearers and to tell a story. The person in this song is referred to as Yedid in the Hebrew, which is a term of endearment, and many translations would translate that in English as "my beloved." In the ancient Hebrew culture, the concept of being beloved was significant in both familial and covenantal relationships. The term Yedid reflects the intimate and personal nature of these bonds. In the context of Israel's relationship with God, being called beloved signifies a special status and favor, highlighting the covenantal love and faithfulness of God towards his people. This Hebrew word is used to denote someone who is dearly loved or cherished. It conveys a sense of deep affection and endearment, often used in contexts of close relationships between friends or with family. In the biblical context, it can also refer to the beloved status of Israel or individuals in their relationship with God. And so we read in this song, chapter 5, verse 2, that the person who loves the vineyard dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes. Verse 2 shows us how preparing a terraced hillside for proper drainage, planting cuttings rather than seeds, hoeing by hand, pruning vines to increase the fruit were all acts of loving kindness for the beloved. Stone towers like the watchtower mentioned here were uncommon. It was a luxury in the 8th century Israelite vineyard, providing security against intruders and offering shady rest during the harvest. Hewing a wine press from the bedrock within the vineyard kept transport of delicate grapes at a minimum and enabled harvesting and pressing to take place at the same time. And I want to point out that none of this happened overnight. I may not know a lot about working in a vineyard, but I know the Judean hillside was rocky and difficult to clear stones. This was painstaking work to prepare a place for things to grow. When I think about the purpose of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, I think about nourishment and feeding loved ones. I don't often have an opportunity to cook a meal for my sister, but when I do, there is attention to detail because of her sulfite allergy. A sulfite allergy means that she's allergic to most foods that are prepared with preservative. This means if I plan to cook for my sister, I must first sit down and think carefully about the meal and create a grocery list. I often walk up and down the aisles in the store and take pictures of labels, and then I text my sister with the same question over and over. Will this kill you? Will this kill you? It's very important to source the right virgin olive oil, to find Himalayan salt, to only use spices that are from the Simply brand, and sugar that is wholesome. I will often find fresh spices, crushed cloves of garlic, chopped ginger, chop fresh parsley or oregano or basil, whatever I can find, and pressed lemon and pressed tomatoes. I will make sure that nothing is cross-contaminated and that my workplace is clear, that all cutting boards are clean. And the purpose of cooking for my sister is to bless her. It's to express my love for her in all of the work that goes into that preparation. Because like I said, I love her and I don't want to kill her. In the same way, this person in the Song of the Vineyard wants to protect the vines, wants to establish a pleasant planting of goodness and beauty in the created order. This is a beautiful vision of loving kindness. Yet our song takes a sudden turn, and the original hearers of this song would be shook. They would be shocked by this, they would be shocked to learn that the grapes that came out of this vineyard were sour. And not just sour, they're referred to in Hebrew as stinking things, worthless and no longer serving their purpose. This result would be shocking to anyone who works in a vineyard. Bad grapes may be possible, but grapes that are referred to in the Hebrew as stinking things or foul in comparison to the pleasant things that were planned, this makes no sense. And next we read, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." The person who loves the vineyard is now asking the audience to be both judge and jury. Come and see all that I have done and consider, what did I do wrong? Did I do good work? Did I fulfill all that was needed? We can hear the desperation in that question. This person who loves the vineyard sounds incredulous. We read further, and in verse 4 comes the question, what more could I have done? This is a cryptic question, and there really is no time for an answer, as the one who painstakingly prepared this vineyard for years decides what to do next. And we read in verse 5, "Now I will tell you what I am going to do in my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it." At the end of verse 6, we see for the first time with shock that the person who loves this vineyard is actually the Lord. The Lord Almighty, because only the Lord can command the sun and the rain and all of creation. And for him to forbid any rain to fall on the vineyard is the big reveal. And this would shock the original hearers, because how could the Lord Almighty, fail? If this was anyone else, maybe they could blame for some oversight or forgetfulness in preparation of the vineyard. But the Lord? And finally, we come to the end of this very strange song in verse 7 with a powerful indictment against the people of Judah. We read in this final verse in verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." This is not a pleasant garden. There is a deeper message in this. And the power of these words are lost to us in some ways in English. So I'm going to do my best to read this for you so that you hear the comparison in the Hebrew. So when we read this line that God looked for justice and found bloodshed, it actually in Hebrew sounds like this. He looked for mishpat and found mispak. Or when it says God looked for righteousness but heard cries of distress, in Hebrew it sounds like he looked for tzedakah and found tse'ekah. It's very similar. And so it shocks the original hearers that when you look for justice, you find bloodshed. And when you look for righteousness, you find a cry of distress. When I was an undergraduate student many years ago, I had the opportunity to take a class and study the book of Isaiah. And we looked in particular at this passage. I will never forget the teaching I received on this text in Isaiah chapter 5, where these words were taught to me and how similar they sounded. But they couldn't be any more different. Just one letter difference, and the meaning is completely changed. And this makes me think of how easy it is for any of us, just like the people in Judah, to sin and miss the mark. We think we are doing right by God, but really we are only doing right in our own eyes. We think we are doing mishpat, but we are doing mispak. We think we are doing tzedakah, but we are really promoting se'eka. A closer look at this language in that class with my teacher at that time, he challenged us to look at the comparison of this word, and he took it all the way back to Genesis. So he lifted se'eka from this passage in Isaiah and took it all the way back to Genesis and the story of Cain and Abel. And this has stuck with me ever since I learned this, because he talked about the killing of Abel and that God's response in Genesis 4 is that he can hear the blood cry out from the ground. And it's that same word, se'eka. Looking for righteousness, but instead you hear a cry of distress. It's the blood in the earth. It's the blood affecting the soil and changing it forever. And God cannot stop hearing the cry from the ground. That blood, that thing he didn't want to happen. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. And I wanted to share that with you because of the cry for justice in this passage. The word here that we want to take out of these first seven verses is the idea that all humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and equity. The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedekah, and it's an ethical standard for right relationships between people, treating others as the image of God. And so the biblical Hebrew word for justice is mishpat, which is a restorative justice word. It means to take steps toward the vulnerable, taking actions to seek out the vulnerable people among us who are being taken advantage of, and actually working to help them and change the structures that are causing the injustice. And when I thought about the shock of this passage, I was trying to think of another shocking song that stood out to me, and this is difficult. This is why I didn't want to bring this up, but I think I'm going to. And I'm not sure who may know this song. The song is called Strange Fruit. This is a song in some ways similar to the shock of what is happening in Isaiah. This is a song that was sung and made popular by Billie Holiday, and it continues to be terrifyingly resonant. This song, which reverberates the horrors of racism in the American South, has been covered by countless artists, and more recently and more popularly by Nina Simone in the 60s. But Strange Fruit was initially a poem before it was a song, and it was set to music and written by a Jewish American man named Abel Meeropol in 1937. So I thought this would be a good example for us within 100 years, not ancient Eastern culture, but within 100 years of our own lived experience, to think about what strange fruit might look like and how it would change our expectation when we expect something good to grow. What do we see? The lyrics of Strange Fruit are, "Southern trees bear strange fruit, blood on the leaves and blood at the root. Black bodies swinging in the southern trees, strange that hanging from the poplar trees. It's a pastoral scene of the gallant south, but the bulging eyes and the twisted mouth. A scent of magnolias sweet and fresh, then the sudden smell of burning flesh. Here is fruit for the crows to pluck, for the rain to gather, for the wind to suck, for the sun to rot, for the trees to drop. Here is a strange and bitter crop." This is a hard, hard song for us to hear, and it's in our recent past. And I think it's a good illustration for us to consider when God is looking for a good crop, when he's looking for justice and righteousness, when he is looking for us to respond to him and to treat one another with the respect and dignity and equity and love that he wants us to treat each other with. And then we turn away and we do something different. And this is that sort of heavier context that Isaiah is speaking into. This wasn't something that happened overnight. This was God's people disobeying and turning away for a longer period of time and not doing the work of justice in their lives. And I think that we can resonate with that because we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage. I think we all have privilege in different ways, and that we are trying to find ways to escape being part of the evil that is happening. We want to be good. We want to rise above. And so in this passage in Isaiah, we are confronted with this idea that we are constantly trying to be good, and God calls us out on it. God speaks the truth through the prophet Isaiah. And God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice was to send Jesus. Jesus did righteousness and justice, but then he died on behalf of the guilty. God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they can be declared righteous before a holy God, not because of anything they have done, but because of what Jesus did for them. One of the commentators I came across when I was studying this passage, Amy G. Oden, in her commentary said, The truth about bad fruit, she writes, is that these truths may be hard to hear, yet set the foundation for the flourishing of all people. Naming how things really are and not sugarcoating it or pretending that maybe things are okay is necessary. Glossing over reality does not transform it, but simply covers it up, making it unavailable for transformation. And the vineyard owner in Isaiah chapter 5 is clear-eyed and unapologetic about speaking the truth. When he says he's looking for justice and he finds bloodshed, it's a truth that needed to be spoken. The people of Judah, having been given everything they needed to flourish, instead hoarded more than they needed and forcing their neighbors out of their houses and off of their land. They were driven by an unholy appetite. They overconsumed and failed to treat their neighbor with love. Isaiah's audience also knew all too well the wrath to which he alluded. The parable is addressed to the people of Jerusalem and Judah sometime in the late 8th century, and the people knew that the northern kingdom had already fallen, and yet they wouldn't listen. In ancient Israel, mishpat was central to the community's understanding of justice and righteousness. The concept was deeply embedded in the covenant relationship between God and his people, where God was seen as the ultimate judge. The administration of mishpat was crucial for maintaining social order and ensuring that the rights of individuals, especially the vulnerable, were protected. The Torah or law provided detailed instruction on how mishpat was to be carried out, emphasizing fairness, impartiality, and the protection of the innocent. And so this parable of the vineyard in chapter 5 is actually designed to lead the people to recognize their guilt and their responsibility. And I think we can identify with that in the text. And so this whole first piece, this first reading, is quite heavy with judgment. And the next reading that we had from Isaiah chapter 11 speaks a word of hope. And this is very typical of Isaiah to have a word of judgment and a word of hope. We read about the branch of Jesse in chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. We see that even when everything is destroyed and everything is ruined, when the vineyard is not protected, when the people are left to their own devices, when God has withdrawn from protecting this good garden, when everything is scorched, when God's people go into exile, we see in this hopeful word, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. One of Isaiah's primary concerns as prophet to Judah was that the kings and the leadership of this nation would stay within the line of King David. And so this imagery is so critical for us to understand that this branch or this shoot that is coming out of the stump of Jesse is an opportunity to hope in the future that there could be a future king. There could be another David from the same place. And we see as it continues in verse 3 that we see he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. And in verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. For righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The people of Judah were waiting for a good king. And so too we are waiting for a good king when we read this text. And I think there's a few things that we can glean from this when we fast forward a little bit to the New Testament and to see how Jesus is a fulfillment of this text. We see in the righteousness of Jesus a way forward. When we read this in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, and we see that we are not capable of making the righteousness that is needed, and that Jesus, he himself, becomes our righteousness. As we see in chapter 11, the righteousness and faithfulness of God, of that new king, is wrapped around the body like a belt, and the faithfulness, the sash around his waist, because it is who he is. God is righteous. God is faithful. And this coming promised king will be the person who is righteousness for us. And this is the good word for us, the good news for us, that there is a king that is coming that is good, who is the goodness for us when we can't do the acts of righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And so I want to challenge us this morning with two thoughts. As I said earlier, that I wanted us to hold on to two things and consider at the beginning of the sermon. I wanted us to think about how we respond to God and how we treat one another. And so I want us to sit with two questions this morning. I want us to consider what it means. Sorry, I lost my notes. I want us to consider, can you go to the last slide, Jillian? I want us to see, where do we see strange fruit growing in our lives and how we treat one another? And when I say strange fruit, I mean the injustices that we have in relationship with one another. Can you think of a way that the fruit of justice and righteousness is maybe not growing in the way you want it to? And is there something strange that is growing when you listen to your life? So I want us to think about that. And then how can we respond to God's faithfulness by doing acts of justice today? And I know it's easy for us to be overwhelmed by a world that is in pain and a world that is at war. But I'm challenging us to think of acts of justice that we can do in our daily life, in the place where we live, in the communities that we serve, in our church here, in our city. I think that's where we start. I think it's overwhelming and very difficult to think outside of those boundaries. And so I want to challenge us to think this week about what are the acts of justice that we can do in our one-on-ones and in our family and in our schools and in our workplace. What are the ways that we can bring justice into the situations where we live? I'm going to pray for us. God, we thank you that you are the good and faithful God who desires to plant in us your acts of justice, to plant in us the desire to respond to you with love and to follow you and to do acts of justice in our world. We pray, God, that you would continue to grow in us like this good vineyard that you had planned, to grow in us good acts in the ways that we show love for one another. God, I praise and thank you that you alone are our righteousness. Jesus, that you are the one who has paid the price when we could not. And so I pray that you would help us to humbly accept that righteousness that you have given to us. And in this imagery we see in Isaiah 11, that we would remember the faithfulness and the coming king. God, I thank you that you have come already and that you will come again. And so, God, I pray that you would be with us as we go into our week and that you would help us to learn what it means to do acts of justice and to love you and love our neighbor. We pray this in your name. Amen.